Spirit, our hearts are hardened to your word, and we cannot even confess that Jesus is Lord. May you soften our hearts this morning as we come and submit to your word. May we hear it with new ears, and may we be encouraged and edified by your care for us. Be with your servant at this time, and may the words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 53, picking up where we left off last week. Our text is going to be verses 4 to 12 of chapter 53. Again, our text is going to begin at verse 4, but to bring this into context, especially with what we heard last week, I'm going to begin at verse 13 of chapter 52. So beginning at chapter 52, verse 13, and reading down to the end of chapter 53. Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him, did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, many of you who are of high school age and above have worked at some point in your life, and maybe you are right now, worked at a job with coworkers, or some of you are even employers where you have employees working underneath you. But with these coworkers or even with these employees, you have probably experienced times where there are people who look very busy, but they don't get anything done. They look like they're busy, but nothing ever gets accomplished. Maybe they're just extremely inefficient. Or maybe they're just very slow. But they could also be lazy. They could also be stealing time from their employer, doing things that they haven't been tasked to do. Well, these are very frustrating situations, especially if the person is crafty enough to not get caught and to not be reprimanded or have other consequences for their actions. Now, as workers, I hope that every single one of us work hard and do the job that our employer pays us to do. And as employers, I hope that you want your workers to work hard and you will reward them for their good accomplishments. Well, back in Isaiah 48, verse 22, the Lord laments, "There is no peace for the wicked." Then immediately in chapter 49, which we considered a number of months ago, we read how the Lord called His servant. And He said to the servant, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Throughout these servant songs that we have been considering, we have considered this servant. What He was going to do for Zion, what He was going to do for God's people. Beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13, which we just heard, these songs reach their climax. And we considered last week the reactions of God, of kings and nations, and of men at this servant. How they responded to Him and His work. And with our text this morning, we see the work of this suffering servant, bringing that peace that had been sought after for so long by God's people, the peace between men and a holy and righteous God. How the servant then fulfilled the mandate. He did the job that his father sent him to do. The redemption that God promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15 is now being shown in amazing clarity how it's going to be accomplished by the servant. And this servant's work will not be inefficient. He's not going to be lazy. He's not just going to look busy, not really accomplish anything. He's not going to steal a single moment of his time on earth doing something other than what the Father commanded him to do. So let us consider this morning the servant's work as he accomplishes our redemption. That's what he came to do. Accomplish our redemption. So let's consider this morning this redemption through the servant's substitutionary suffering, but also through the servant's slaughter, and finally through the servant's success. And may you, Christians, see this servant as the one who accomplished your redemption perfectly, completely. There's nothing left for you, for me, for any of us to do. Jesus Christ did it completely. Now I know that this passage of Scripture is very familiar to us, but it's also so rich with very important ideas and themes that I hope this morning as we look at it that we can hear it with new ears to hear what God says to us through the prophet Isaiah. So first, let's consider the servant's substitutionary suffering. Last week, earlier in verse 3, we considered we considered the reaction of men. They despised, they rejected the servant. They did not esteem him. In fact, men hid their faces from him. Well, why did men have this reaction? Because the servant was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief, or as we considered, he was acquainted with sin. This is where we pick up in verse 4, which continues with the theme of verse 3 and explains it. The man of sorrows was acquainted with grief, but he has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. And how do we respond to this? How does Isaiah say we respond? Well, we still don't esteem him. We still consider him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted by him. People respond this way, and maybe even we respond this way, because of the hardness of our hearts. And we still assume that for some reason, the servant is being punished for his own sins. That's how the world works. The criminal who committed the crime deserves to pay the punishment. When we hear of those who have been falsely accused, who are even thrown into jail for a long time, our hearts are saddened, aren't they? Because we realize that they are innocent. And the one who is truly guilty is probably walking free, not getting the punishment that they deserve. And children, you know this too, don't you? If your brother or sister does something worthy of getting in trouble, but you get blamed for it and you get punished, you immediately declare, "That's not fair. It's not fair. I didn't do anything." Well, the problem is that we are in our sin. And when the Holy Spirit hasn't opened our hearts and our minds, we do think that Jesus deserved to die. There must have been something He did wrong to die on that Roman cross. Just this past week, I was listening to a podcast where there was a story of a man who was telling his 4-year-old daughter why there's Christmas, why we celebrate Christmas. Well, the problem was this man wasn't a Christian. But he started out right. They went to a bookstore and they bought a children's Bible. And they read the story of Jesus' birth and they even read about His teaching, focusing especially on the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But at some point, the father and the daughter drove by a church that had a big cross outside. And the daughter asked, "Why is there that cross?" Well, the father admitted that, well, he didn't tell her the rest of the story. He cut it off before the end. And here's where the father went off the rails. He told his daughter, and I quote, "Jesus ran afoul of the Roman government because Jesus' message of do unto others was so radical, was so unnerving to the authorities, they had to kill him. They came to the conclusion that he had to die. His message was too troublesome." Well, to tell the story in this way, you can see why Jesus had to die. He troubled the Roman government. And what this story does is it makes Jesus guilty of a sin. It makes Jesus guilty of going against the local authorities. And He's worthy to be crucified. That's what the Romans did. They crucified those who went against the Roman government. Well, this fulfills verses 3 and 4 of our text, doesn't it? We hide our faces from Him. We esteem Him as one who is stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God because He deserved it, because He sinned. Well, I hope every single one of us sitting here this morning realizes how far off that story is. And even as young children, we know that this is wrong. Jesus did not deserve to die for something He did against the Roman government. In fact, the Roman governor declared Him innocent. Did Jesus even deserve to die for something He did against God's law? No, He didn't. So why did Jesus die a horrible death on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago? Because He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. What Isaiah says so clearly is that the reason the servant Jesus died is not because He was a problem to the Roman government of His day. It's not even because He offended God. The reason the servant died was because we offended God. We had griefs. We had sorrows. We had transgressions. We had iniquities. But here's the key. The servant is our substitute. He took our place. He took upon Himself everything that we did wrong against God. Everything that we did to transgress God's law, Christ took. He suffered for it. Children, remember I said that when you get punished for something that your brother and sister did, you're going to cry out that it's not fair? But what if you did do something wrong and you're about to be punished by your parents, but your brother or sister step in and say, "No, I did it. Punish me." Well, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? Your brother or sister is innocent, but yet they're going to take the punishment? Well, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. But He did that with every single one of our sins. Because of that, we are healed. We are at peace with God. But when Christ isn't our substitute, we're not at peace with God. We're not at peace with God, we are His enemies. If we are God's enemies, we are still in our sin and misery without a Savior, wandering aimlessly. God, through Isaiah, illustrates this so perfectly in verse 6 by saying that we are all like sheep who have gone astray. Every single one has turned to his own way. You can imagine a field of sheep without a shepherd or even without a sheepdog. Just kind of wandering around in the field doing whatever they want, carelessly. Jumping around, playing, having a good time. Wandering around. Many of you are familiar with Handel's Messiah and the use of this passage sung by the chorus. The music is very joyful. And the parts of the chorus simply play off each other and continue to bounce around and have their own good time. But after a while, the music starts to change. It starts to darken. And all the parts that were wandering around start to come together. And the chorus together sings very defiantly, "We have turned every one of us to our own way." Brothers and sisters, this communicates a very profound theological truth concerning who we are as fallen human beings. We think that we are free, able to do whatever we want, free to make our own decisions as fallen human beings. But what it comes down to is that every single one of us who are apart from Christ, we are in bondage to our sin. And we just can't even see it. And when we're confronted with that truth of being enslaved by our sin, we say altogether, being deceived by that sin, "No, we're not. We have not gone our own way." But God has a plan for His sheep. He lays upon the servant our iniquity. All of our failures, all of our mistakes, all of our transgressions, all of our sorrows, all of our sins have been laid upon the servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, as our substitute. And what ends up happening to Him brings us to our second point, the servant's slaughter. Paul says in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. Any sin against the holy, just, and perfect God deserves the extreme, everlasting punishment of body and soul. That's what we deserve. As long as we have any sin in our account, we are deserving of the punishment to satisfy God's judgment against that sin. So how do we escape this wrath? How do we escape this justice of a holy God? Well, we need a sacrifice. But we need a sacrifice who is perfect. But also a sacrifice who is a human being, a man, a woman. We need a human being to die for us. We need that substitute to take our place. One who would go all the way to death in our place. That's precisely what we see the servant doing in verses 7 to 9. We have already considered that the servant bore our sins. He bore our transgressions. And since that is the case, he needed to die. He needed to be slaughtered as a sacrifice. God's people in Isaiah's time, they knew about sacrifices. If they weren't sacrificing properly to the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem, they were sacrificing to false gods. Pagan gods of the nations. But even proper sacrifices to Yahweh, they were still imperfect. And the people knew that they were imperfect because they had to keep offering them time and time again, year after year. The author of Hebrews said they were imperfect because they could not actually cleanse the conscience of a worshiper, but dealt only with food and various drink and washings. Something better had to come. The picture given of the servant being the lamb led to the slaughter couldn't be more perfect in God's story of redemption. And we see in verse 7 that those very profound words that were fulfilled in the passion of Jesus Christ. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Why? Because of our sins and our iniquities laid on Him. Yet He opened not His mouth. As a lamb is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Sheep are familiar with being led. And they're often brought to having their wool shorn. And when they do that, it's a painless exercise. But in the same way, they're led to the place where they're ultimately going to be killed and slaughtered. But even there too, they're silent. Because they probably don't know what's going to happen. Well, the amazing thing about Christ is that He knew what was going to happen. He was sweating great drops of blood the night before. He knew that the wrath of God would be poured on Him as a substitute for all of our sins. Still, Christ was silent. And He didn't open His mouth to the suffering. Of course, you know from the gospel accounts that Jesus did say things at His trial. He even said things from the cross. But the point is that Jesus then wasn't declaring His innocence. He wasn't trying to save Himself. He wasn't rejecting His role as a substitutionary sacrifice for God's elect. One of the criminals next to Jesus essentially proclaims that Isaiah 53 verse 7 has been fulfilled. When he says to the other criminal in Luke 23, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Brothers and sisters, this is our Savior. This suffering servant who was slaughtered because of our sins being laid upon Him, despite the unbelievable pain and suffering He underwent, didn't open His mouth in any sort of expression of regret. He had no second thought about what He was doing. He didn't call down curses upon those who were causing Him to suffer, those who beat Him and nailed Him to the cross. He didn't call down curses. Instead, what did He do? He forgave them. This is how Peter interprets Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 2. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to the One who judges justly. Christ, as the faithful servant, entrusted Himself to the Father. Entrusted Himself to the Father's eternal plan. The plan that was begun even before the creation of the world to redeem for Himself a people. He was entrusting Himself to that plan, just as He volunteered to suffer on behalf of God's people. In verses 8 and 9, we read that the servant was taken away. That he was declared to be cut off from the land of the living, which means he died. And in case we have forgotten, all of this was because of the transgressions of God's people. And the servant, we are told, was then buried in a grave. Even though, in case we forgot again, he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was completely innocent. There were no actions, nor is there anything that came out of his mouth to make him deserve what he got. But verse 9 is interesting in that it has some specifics that can only be fulfilled by Christ. Instead of a burial with other criminals as they would normally do, the servant would be identified with the rich man in his death. And in a way, this fits with what we considered last week, how the servant was to receive such a horrible punishment. But it wasn't for the reason that the nations and the kings thought they knew. And the same is true of his burial. He was being buried with the rich, was not what they expected of one who was crucified. Some commentators say that it is unjustified to associate this passage with the burial of our Lord. But that's a hard claim to make, especially given when what we read in the four Gospels about Jesus' burial. And where was he buried? In the tomb, the garden tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. A man, from all intents and purposes, appears to have been wealthy. A man of means, a rich man. So another commentator states about verse 9, without the commentary supplied by the fulfillment, that which we read in the Gospels, it would be impossible to understand verse 9 at all. Like other aspects of this song, this too is written so that when the turn of events provides the explanation, we shall know for certain that we stand in the presence of the servant of the Lord. What that means is that when Israel read this, they weren't sure what this meant. But when it was fulfilled in the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, the lights come on. We can see how even this passage is fulfilled so perfectly by the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we therefore stand in the presence of the servant. We stand in His presence because He was successful. And that brings us to our final point, the servant's success. Now, you have heard from this pulpit many times that Jesus' death did something. It actually accomplished a goal. It was successful. And through His death and burial, the servant was successful. But He was not only so because God was successful in crushing Him. That's why He was successful. Because God the Father crushed Him. So that His seed could prosper, as we hear in verse 10. As we mentioned before, God's justice against sin, it needed to be satisfied. And Jesus, in the covenant relationship He had with the Father, promised to atone for the sins of all of God's elect, all of God's people. And this atonement could only come from a perfect human sacrifice. Perfect sacrifice who would become accursed for us. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written in Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And yet another fulfillment of the Old Testament. Christ was hung on a tree. Hung on the cross. Completely accursed by God. Indeed, Christ was even forsaken by God. As He cried out there, hanging on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? At that moment, though, Jesus wasn't completely abandoned from the Father. But He was met by the full brunt of God's wrath against every single one of the sins of God's people. And in that way, when He was being forsaken, bearing the wrath of God, He was being crushed by the Father. The New King James has in this verse, it pleased the Lord to bruise the servant. But the word is a lot stronger than that. One definition is that to grind it into pieces. This is not a superficial wound. This is not something that's just going to simply heal over time if you put a little ice on it. The servant is crushed. Crushed under the thumb of the Father. And as the hymn says, many hands were raised to wound Him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced Him was the stroke that justice, capital J, gave. God pierced the Son in the act of justice. It wasn't just a mere flesh wound. He crushed the servant. God is the one that punished Christ the most severely on Good Friday. It wasn't the Roman soldiers. It was God Himself. But there's more that was happening behind the scenes. More was happening than what the observers, even standing there at His crucifixion, could even see. We heard what that was in part from our reading in Hebrews 9 earlier. Christ didn't enter into the earthly temple, which was just a little ways down the road. He didn't go there to offer His sacrifice. That temple was just a copy of the true heavenly temple. It is into that heavenly, holy temple that Jesus appeared on our behalf. The true Lamb of God, the one who withstood the wrath of God, presented Himself on our behalf before the throne of God, proving that our sins were completely paid for, fully, finally. But what is another result of this for us? There is something else that has happened according to verse 11. The righteous servant shall justify many. Or another way to say this is, the righteous servant will make many to be righteous. I hope that your ears picked up when you realize the connection between those two different translations. To justify, to make righteous. Those are at the heart of the gospel, aren't they? We have in our text this morning the great exchange. God put on Christ our sins and our iniquity. And then in that act of exchange, He gives to us Christ's perfect righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. What Isaiah prophesies so clearly, Paul also explains just as clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse very familiar to us. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ had to endure all that He did to be sin. Not just to have sin, but to be sin. The very embodiment of sin and evil. Coming in that state before God the Father. Fully exposed to His righteous anger against sin. God's justice being poured out against all the sins of His people. That's what was needed for this great exchange to happen. And Jesus was successful. Which is why in verse 12 it talks about dividing up the spoil. That only happens after the war has been won. When the enemy has been conquered. Then His kingdom is plundered. Last week we looked at God's response to the suffering servant. And in 52 verse 13 we considered that God tells us the end of the story before He even tells us the beginning. The end of the story, the servant will be exalted. He will be extolled. He will be lifted up. Again, this can only happen if the servant did what He came to do. God will not be exalted by somebody who didn't do what He was supposed to do perfectly. If He didn't accomplish the task God sent Him to do, God would not reward Him. But now we know why the servant was exalted, why he is extolled, why he is lifted so very high up. Because he was successful. Because he did every single thing the Father had him to do. What He required, the servant did. Well, a discussion of Isaiah 53 wouldn't be complete without thinking about Acts 8 and the servant of the Ethiopian eunuch. And perhaps even you children remember that story. An angel sends Philip to a road that is leading away from Jerusalem. And Philip sees there on the road the Ethiopian treasurer of the queen reading Isaiah. He is reading the prophet Isaiah, and Philip goes over to the chariot and he asks him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the eunuch replies, "How can I, unless somebody guides me?" So Philip gets into the chariot and they look at none other than Isaiah 53 verses 7 through 8. And the eunuch asks a very profound question. About whom does the prophet say this? Is the prophet talking about himself or about somebody else? The eunuch had an idea that something else was going on here. But what he was reading didn't quite fit with Isaiah being the subject. It had to be somebody else. Isaiah was speaking of somebody to come. And the Holy Spirit had brought Philip to this man. And that same Spirit was needed to soften the heart of this eunuch, to allow him to see what this is about. Well, this past week I was troubled by one of the Jewish commentaries that I have concerning our text, going back to Isaiah 52 verse 13. This is what it says. The servant is the ideal Israel, or the faithful remnant. That he is not an individual is the opinion of all Jewish commentators. So they don't see the servant as being an individual, but as a metaphor for the collection of God's people. To prove that this is the consensus of Jewish commentators, he goes on. Whatever causes many, what other causes have tended to simulate the advocacy of the Christological interpretation. It is important for Christian exegetes to recognize that this path of Jewish exposition, that's not an individual, that's only talking about God's people of Israel, is right. And the path of Christian interpreters is wrong. That's what troubled me so much about this commentator. It was so brief, completely dismissed. This has anything to do with Jesus Christ. Especially given what we read of Jesus of Nazareth's life later in the Gospels. The hardness of heart that it takes to read such a beautiful picture of what Christ came to do and to not see it as being of Jesus Christ, God's Son. So many others in the Gospels as well, showing us who the servant of the Lord is. So when you hear this, brothers and sisters, is your reaction the same? Do you see this as the gospel proclaiming to us that our sins are forgiven? That we haven't given the full righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're made at peace with God. Is that how you read this passage? Is that how you understand it? Or are you blinded to this truth? Trying in some way to be part of the ideal Israel by doing your own works. Trying to be perfect in your own merit. Dismissing this as being part of the prophecy of Jesus Christ. Well, as a minister of the gospel, I need to plead with you. You're never going to do it. You're never going to be what God requires you to be in and of yourself. And you cannot bear the weight of God's sin against even the smallest of your sins. Even just through the fact that you have sin disqualifies you from being completely righteous as God requires of you. Well, how does the story of the Ethiopian eunuch end? Luke records, "Then Philip opened his mouth. Beginning with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus." That is what this wonderful passage from Isaiah 53 is about. Indeed, what all the servant songs are about. The good news of Jesus Christ. How He is our substitute. All of our sins, all of our misery were laid upon Him. And He was slaughtered in our place. That He underwent the full wrath of God for us. He was crushed by the Father. But also that He was successful. That He was successful in accomplishing all of our redemption. The redemption of all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. He did it. He proclaimed on the cross, "It is finished." And it is. According to God's amazing grace. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, this is a message that does not make sense to us apart from You opening up our ears to hearing it, to seeing that it is Your Son, Jesus Christ, about whom all these prophecies are about. Indeed, all the Old Testament is leading up to the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Your Son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, we thank You that You have given us these beautiful words to show us how our redemption is accomplished. That it is not anything that we can do. That our sins were laid upon Him. And we get the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ given to us. Lord, may that be our hope. And Lord, we know this is not a message that comes naturally to us, but it is only through the power of Your Holy Spirit that we can understand it. So we ask, Lord, that You continue to give us the grace necessary to trust fully in Your Son Jesus Christ. And for those that don't have that trust, Lord, we know that You use means, the means of the proclamation of the gospel, to bring about true faith. And Lord, we ask that You would do that even here this morning. Lord, may we continue to rest and trust in the work that You did through Your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.